If you would, please, be careful to continue in prayer as our brothers prayed on our behalf this morning. Please be careful to continue in prayer for me and for my effort to try to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Apostle Paul stated, and he did, that he was not sufficient of himself for such matters, and he was talking about the preaching of the gospel, then it is clear, it is apparent, that David Crawford certainly is not sufficient for such matters, and I need your prayers. I want to read to you. We'll talk, I don't know how long today, maybe we'll get to both of them, maybe we won't, but I want to visit with you today about a model man and a wretched woman. A model man and a wretched woman. And I introduce them in that way because that's the order in which they're introduced in God's Word. I introduce you to them in that order, but I'm not going to speak to you about them in that order. The Word of God very clearly tells us about a model man and a wretched woman. And what an incredible contrast it presents to us in God's Word. As you have the contrast of this spiritual, moral, religious leader. I mean, he's moral, he's religious, and he is a leader. And he is in the elite ruling class of Israel by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Israel is governed by two groups. It's governed by Rome, which is controlling all of Israel. But Rome is very wise as an empire-building civilization. They allow locals to kind of quasi-govern themselves. Pay us your taxes. You can worship your God. You can govern yourself. They allow that. And so in Israel, Rome is the overlord, but underneath Rome is the Sanhedrin. And it's the Sanhedrin who's controlling the daily strings of what takes place in the life of the typical Jew in Palestine. Rome's the overlord. The Sanhedrin actually functionally rules. The Sanhedrin is made up of this elite group of Jews, mostly Pharisees. There are some Sadducees on there, zero zealots, no Essenes. So it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this elite ruling class known as the Sanhedrin, many of them rabbis, that are ruling Palestine. And so John in his gospel writes first about this Sanhedrinist, this man that's a model spiritual ruler in Israel. That's in John chapter 3. And then in John chapter 4, the complete opposite. The man in John chapter 3 has everything. He has money, his wealth, he has influence, he's got it together, he's correct morally, he's a leader, he's achieved, he's recognized. And then there's the woman in John chapter 4, and she has absolutely none of that. Zero. So, is it an accident? Is it an accident that they're both side by side in the Gospel of John? Absolutely not. It provides an incredible contrast. And in those two chapters, of John, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, John deals with the big problems of humankind. The Gospel of John, the Bible remains the most relevant book on the face of the earth. Only the Word of God, only the Bible adequately explains what's going on in our lives, in the world, what's happening in the universe, what's taking place. Only the Word of God adequately describes and provides reality glasses for us to look through. If you've gotten out of touch with reality, I encourage you to put on the Word of God. It'll help you see this world correctly around you. And so, well, why? Why should John's gospel, why should we pay attention to John's gospel? What is it about the Word of God? What is it about the Word of God that makes it so important, so powerful, so meaningful, and let me say, so valid, so credible? And I give you one very good reason why you ought to pay attention to the Word of God. First of all, it's God's Word. How do you know that? The reason you ought to pay attention to the Word of God, above every other reason, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. If the Savior hadn't come out of the grave, I wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't. What makes the third chapter and the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John valid, incredible, and relevant? It is the word of the resurrected Savior. It's Him. It's what He has to say to us about who we are. What's wrong with us? What are the real problems of life? And how do we deal with the real problems of life? And Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, has left this word for you and I today. John chapter 4, we're going to see part of the journey of the Savior. He's gone public now. He's not doing anything behind the scenes any longer. He's very, very public in His ministry. As a matter of fact, He's had to leave where He is because His disciples have baptized more than John the Baptist have baptized, and it's created a stir, and He's not going to have the Pharisees driving a wedge between He and John the Baptist. Remember, He's the Prince of Peace, and His path is peace. He doesn't compromise, but where He can bring peace, He brings peace. And so He leaves the area. He won't have things stirred between He and John. And the Pharisees would have if they could have. And so He takes His journey. It's not an arbitrary decision, and that's the reason I've introduced it like this. He leaves on purpose, and where He goes on purpose. Everything God does is on purpose. Many of my days, I go to many meetings. I hate to say this, but I go into many meetings. I hope that I'm going to the right meeting to say the right thing to the right group of people. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Jesus always went to the right place for the right reason, for the right people, said and did the right things when He got there. Read verse 4. I love this. And He must needs go through Samaria. Not one single step that the Son of God made while He was in this world was on accident. Every step was on purpose. Every word was on purpose that came from His gracious lips. He knew what we would need after His coming. And so He cometh to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, there's a lot of preaching in that. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, He was tired. That's amazing. He was tired, and He sat thus on the way. He sat down because He was tired. Can you believe that? The Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, and it was the sixth hour. You know what time that is? It's noontime. We're in Palestine. It's hot. He's tired. He's thirsty. He goes to a well, and He sits down. And it seems very arbitrary, doesn't it? For His disciples going away in the city to buy meat. Then, verse 9, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. A woman of Samaria, we'll see more about that. And so the woman of Samaria asked a proper question. How is it that you, being a Jew, asketh of me drink, which am a woman of Samaria? That's two different things, by the way. That's two different problems. She's a woman and she's a Samaritan. Those are big problems. Big problems. I want to stop and thank the Lord for a gift that was given to me by my dear friend several years ago, Brother Jay. When I first received it and looked at it, it was The Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. You probably don't even remember giving that to me, Brother Jay. And I thought it was like a white elephant when he gave it to me. I thought it was a curse. It's like 1,200 pages. Now let me say this. It's the definitive look by a former Jewish rabbi who's a converted Christian in the 1800s. He's a professor at the University of Edinburgh. And he's probably done the best job of any scholar at looking at the Jewish culture that Jesus enters into, the Jewishness of the Son of God, it's incredible. It transformed my thinking. But when Brother Jay first gave it to us, 1,200 pages, it's about 6-point font. That wouldn't have meant anything to me 20 years ago. It's about 6-point font, single space pages, and it's 4 books contained in one. And I've started it a half a dozen times. And finally, I put it to the side and I beg God, sometime before I die, Lord, bless me to read it. And it's the kind of thing you can't read a little here and a little there. You have to grab hold and stay with it until it's done. 1,200 pages, 6-point font. It's incredible. And if the pandemic and sequestering didn't do anything else for me, it gave me the Edersheim book. That's what I did. You wonder what was Brother David doing while he was quarantined? I had a magnifying glass and I was looking over this old manuscript page by page. It's incredible. Incredible. And I just thought, previous to reading that book, that I understood, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask of me, a woman which am a Samaritan, to drink? I just thought I understood the implications of that prior to reading that incredible and important work. And if you ever have 3 months and nothing to do, I encourage you to read it. The conversation, by every custom, every social moire, every cultural norm, this conversation should have never, ever occurred by any proper Jewish male. That is, by tradition, the standards of tradition, not the Word of God. God never, in the Old Testament, God never hated peoples that were not Jewish. Never. That's just a common myth. So here he is. He's just tearing down cultural norms. And he asks this woman to drink. She said, the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And boy, are we going to see that. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, I have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. From whence hast thou living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered, said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water I shall give him shall never thirst. I have water you can drink, that if you get it, you'll never thirst again. And the water that I give them shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If you get this water, you won't be thirsty again, and it'll be inside you. You won't have to come to a well to get it. The woman saith unto him, sir, and of course anybody'd sign up for that, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw again. Give me this water so that I'm not thirsty anymore, and I don't have to come to this well anymore. And Jesus answers in a very unusual way, and it's going to make the most sense in the world. He said, go call your husband. Where is your husband? And she said, sir, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, you've said well, I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one that you have now is not your own. Now listen. Even by today's lack of standards in our culture, if someone tells you they've had 5 husbands, that will call the long stare in a social gathering. That'll still cause a whisper or two. 5 husbands. Is your name Elizabeth Taylor? That means nothing to the young people seated here, but the rest of you know what I'm saying. I mean, that would draw the long stare, right? Even in our day today. Can you imagine what that would have been like in Jesus' day? And by the way, who told him that she had 5 husbands? And so she feels the heat. He said, you've had 5, and the one that you have now is not your husband. And that thou saidst truly, that you have no husband. The man that you're with right now, that you're living with right now. I cannot tell you the implications for a woman that's living with a man in this day, whether she's a Samaritan or a Jew. She is an outcast, okay? She is a social pariah. She's the scourge of the city of scourges. She is the worst of the worst. She's in a cursed land and a cursed people and a cursed city, and she's cursed among the cursed. Jesus specializes in those folks. He specializes in the outsider. What a great contrast from Nicodemus of chapter 3, the moral, spiritual, elite, religious ruler, the insider. He's the ultimate insider. She is the ultimate outsider. You would not want others to see you talking to this woman in Walmart. It's a fact. You'd go out of your way, you'd move around. And the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Now, why does she think he's a prophet? Because he knows so much about her. He's never met her. And so, when things get religious, when people, you know, start feeling convicted and they, "I'm not right, I'm not where I ought to be," this happens all the time. I had this conversation yesterday. "I'm not right, I'm not where I ought to be, but how do I go to church, but how do I know which church? What's the right church? Go to church." How do I know? And so she wants to talk about religion. Let me tell you, Jesus is interested in relationship more than religion. Now, I want you to be correct in your doctrine. I want you to be, of course, listen, let me stop and say this now, especially for those that are listening in. I'm a sixth-generation Primitive Baptist preacher. You can't get more old Baptist than I'm old Baptist, dipped in it from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head. But let me tell you, Christianity, it's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. It's not. It's about a In other words, if you don't have this, if you don't have a relationship, your religion means nothing. That's what I'm trying to say. It's important what you believe, where you attend church. But if the relationship is not there, it doesn't matter what your religion is. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. You shall not worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, salvation of the Jews. The hour cometh, and now is a true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So at the conclusion of our reading, we see that Jesus points this. Now, this is shocking, especially to the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans both had their temple. The Samaritans had a temple. It was in Mount Gerizim, as we're going to see. And the Jews had their temple, and it was in Jerusalem. And they both said that they were right by virtue of where their temples were located. And Jesus concludes by saying, where your temple's located doesn't matter anymore, because I'm going to do something that's going to do away with the need for temples. Do you know what temples were used for in the Old Testament? Whether it was by pagans or by God's people, here was the purpose of temples. It was to mediate the presence of God to people. That's what temples were for. Even the pagans understood that a man could not come immediately into the presence of deity. And the Jews understood they could not come into the presence of Jehovah God, that they would meet with God at the temple and God would stay behind the veil over the mercy seat. And so they would receive the presence of God in a form that they could receive it that would not evaporate them. And that is, you go to the temple, God's inside of the temple. You don't come close to him because you can't stand it. That's the purpose of a temple. To arrange a meeting place where you can come close to God without being killed. It mediates the presence of God. But Jesus does away with the need for temples. How is that? Listen to me. Through Jesus Christ, you can come into the presence of God now. Isn't that amazing? That's why in John chapter 2, whenever he was around the brick and mortar, when he was around the stony temple of Herod, he told the Jews, he said, "Listen, you destroy this temple, And in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they said, wait a minute, our fathers were 60 years in building this temple. And John says, this he spake concerning the temple of his body. You see, we don't need brick and stone. I want you to come to McClenny Church. I want you to come here. There are blessings that you receive here that you can't receive anywhere else. But listen to me, because Jesus Christ is your temple now. Because you can meet God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to even come to McClenny Church to feel the presence of God now. You don't have to come to a brick and mortar building to feel the presence of God, because Jesus Christ has removed the barrier. He's God in a form that we can come into His presence. Now listen, prior to the advent of Jesus Christ, we couldn't come into the presence of God, the immediate, direct presence of God. When the Spirit of God showed up in the temple of Solomon, Solomon had to leave out of the temple. The glory got so thick, it's not that way today. Jesus Christ is our temple. And he concludes by that. But let's go back. Let's go back to the issue of the model man and the wretched woman and find the answers to the great problems of life. You'll find them right here. The greatest problems that we have, the answers. And maybe you don't even know what the greatest problems are. That's a difficulty for a lot of us. How can you know the answer if you don't even know what the problem is? And there are a lot of us who are sick and we don't understand why or what the issues are. But here we're going to find a lot of answers. Again, the setting is at noon. She goes to the well. She meets the Savior there. He meets that lone woman. And he asked her to drink. Now, it's natural for him to be there at noon. He's tired and thirsty. It's not natural for a woman to go to the well to draw water at noon. And why is that? Why does the woman go to the well at noon? The women drew water. It's appropriate that she go draw water. But the women of the cities and villages would go early in the morning when it's cool and late in the evening when it's cool. They don't go during the middle of the day because it's burning hot. And this woman, she goes in the middle of the day whenever it's scorching meridian sun so that she doesn't risk meeting anyone. You see, this little outcast, she's ashamed. She's tired of the taunts. She's tired of the sneers and the jeers. All of the good women in the community that meet her, they turn their nose up. They turn their face away. Over in the Middle East, they do something this. I heard it when I was in Africa. If they want to shame somebody, I can just hear her. I can just hear what she's exposed to. If in Eastern cultures they want to shame you, they do this. As you pass by, they go, "Sss." That's what they do. "Sss." I was telling our African brothers over in Africa about how many of their kin over here, they don't stay with their children. They don't stay with their wives. They leave them. They abandon them. And many of that culture, they are being raised without fathers. And the whole congregation, I started hearing, shame, shame, disgust. That's all this woman would hear as she walked through the bazaar. She walked through the marketplace. And so she comes at a time during the day where she doesn't have to hear the shameful calls and the disgust of others at noon. And she's shocked. She is shocked as this Jewish male speaks to a woman who's a Samaritan, who's an outcast. One of the things that I learned in the Edersheim book, there was a prayer that up until about the 1400s, there was a prayer that was prayed. It was in the Jewish liturgy, their daily liturgy, their daily prayers that Jewish, Orthodox Jewish males would pray every day of their life up until about the 1400s. And some of their very conservative sects prayed it up until the 1800s. But the majority of them ceased this prayer in the 1400s. And here's what the Jewish males prayed for almost 2,000 years. When they woke up every morning, they would lift their eyes toward heaven, and they would say, "I thank Adonai. I thank God that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Isn't that incredible? Let me tell you, those who want to say that The Bible is a chauvinist book. Those who say that, it lets me know that they have not read the Bible. The Bible did more to transform the status of women in societies across all civilization than any other written material ever on the face of the earth. The Bible exalted women. And the teaching and preaching, especially of the Apostle Paul, was revolutionary. You say, well, what were the Old Testament Jews doing? They had perverted. That was not God's word that said for them to do that. That was the tradition of the elders. The Old Testament elevated women. Solomon, Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. But at this point, in Jewish culture, you wouldn't have given women the time of day. You wouldn't have spoke to them except as step and fetch it. And then especially this Gentile woman. Now let me say this. A Gentile in the Word of God is somebody who was not a Jew. It's that simple. Everybody, you had Jews, we're God's people, and everybody else, they're Gentiles, they're cattle, they're animals. That was the attitude. That's not the Word of God, though. That's not the Old Testament. That just became the tradition of the elders, the Jewish rabbis. That became their tradition. And so to the high-bred, highbrow Orthodox Jew, if you weren't a Jew, you're not worth my time. And if I touch you, I become unclean and I have to ceremonially wash myself. How about that? If you're not what I am, and I rub up against you in the marketplace, you're not a Jew, and I rub up against you and I know it, I've got to go home and wash myself, ceremonially cleanse myself. I've touched somebody that's a Gentile, I've touched somebody that's not a Jew. Now let me say how intense the Jews, especially from Jerusalem, Nicodemus' crowd, the Sanhedrinists were. They were so racist. They discriminated so heavily. It was amazing. That really opened up my eyes to what real race and what real discrimination is. If you were a Jew from Jerusalem and you had attended, or you were a Jew from Babylon, those Jews that stayed in Babylon, or you were a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, then you were in. You were the elite of the elite. Believe it or not, if you were from if you were raised in one of the synagogues from Babylon, one of the synagogues from Jerusalem, or one of the synagogues from Alexandria, then you were the upper crust in Judaism, and everybody was underneath you. And why is that? Because they had the elite rabbi academies there. And if you were from one of the Babylon, Jerusalem, or Alexandria, then you were being educated by the finest rabbis, and your spiritual knowledge was better than everybody else, and you were more spiritually elite, you were more enlightened, you were more informed, you were just better. You're just better because you were raised in one of those three cities and from one of those three areas. And let me say this, the Rabbinicists, the Sanhedrinists, the rabbis from Jerusalem, out of the Jerusalem academies, they were so discriminatory that if they rubbed up on a Jew that they knew to be from the area of Galilee or Capernaum, they felt like those, their Jewish brethren from northern Galilee, they felt like they were unclean enough that they'd have to, if they rubbed up on a Jew from, let me say it, if a Jew from Jerusalem, a very Orthodox Jew from Jerusalem, rubbed up on a Jew from Nazareth, they'd go home and wash. That's how elite they felt they were. That's amazing, isn't it? Let me ask you, do you know anybody from Nazareth personally? Have you ever met anybody from Nazareth? Have you ever met Jesus Christ? You know where he was raised? Nazareth. Can any good thing? That's the reason it was a fair question. For the culture of that day, can any good thing come from Nazareth? So they were very discriminatory. I mean, they had pecking orders on top of pecking orders. That's the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. Probably the most racist people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. They were professionals in discrimination. And so they looked down on other Jews. They looked down on other Gentiles. That is, people that were not Jews. They looked down on people who weren't Jews. But there was a group of people that was the worst of the worst to the Jews. They were the dogs of dogs. And it was the Samaritans. And the reason the Jews despised the Samaritans, there were several reasons. First of all, they weren't Jews. They were not Jews. And if they had any Jewishness in them, they were half-breeds. So why do the Jews hate the Samaritans like they hate the Samaritans? Here's the reason why. There was a captivity period for a group of the Jewish tribes. The top 10 northern tribes of Jews were carried off into captivity and left the southern tribes. That's Judea. The northern tribes, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians were occupying northern Israel back before the time of Christ. And so things didn't go well for the Assyrians when they occupied northern Israel, the northern kingdom. God stirred up wild animals, wild beasts to devour the people that were there that had taken his people captivity. And so the Assyrians trained up some illegitimate priest. The Assyrians had repopulated north Israel with their people. And so they went down to appease the God of the Israelites. They went down and trained their people to worship like Israelites. And maybe that'll appease their God. And maybe he'll quit sending these wild animals against us. And that's what the Assyrians did. And the people that were left by the Assyrians in where the northern 10 tribes had been, it was the land of Samaria. And so now 500 years later, you've got these Samaritans, and now they're believing that they're really worshiping God and they have the true worship of God. And it's a perverted, twisted form of Judaism that they're doing. And let me say, there are still a few hundred Samaritans over there that are still worshiping like they were taught to worship 500 years before Christ. And so it wasn't bad enough that they're not Jews, that they're Gentiles, yet now they claim to have the true worship of God. And they're the people that took our brothers away captive. So the Jews that were left existing in the southern kingdom hated Samaritans with a passionate hate. If you can imagine when America was bombed in Pearl Harbor, if you can imagine the fury of the American people against the island of Japan on December 8th, you can imagine the fury that the Jews had for Samaria, who had overwhelmed their brothers, who had bombed their Pearl Harbor. That is the hate and the disgust that the Jews had for the Samaritans. And so Jesus goes to this cursed land, to this cursed woman, and this cursed people, and she is the worst of them. She's a loose, wretched woman, a woman of ill repute. And he speaks to her and says, give me to drink. And so she's shocked. She can't believe it. She cannot believe it. Jesus has a heart of compassion. Let me say this. How could Jesus even know how she feels? How could he deal with her? How could Christ have a heart of compassion for this outcast woman? How can he begin to understand where she's from? He can. You remember I told you that the Jews of Jerusalem looked with disdain on the Jews from Nazareth, from Capernaum, saw them as unclean. Let's stop for just a moment now and remember who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the son of Mary. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, right? Jesus is God on the face of the earth walking around on two legs. The star breather is on the face of the earth. The thrice holy God is on the face of the earth. Now you think about this. The Creator, stay with me here very, very quickly. You have to think about this. The Creator is walking among His creation, okay? The Creator is now walking among His creation. He came unto His own, John said in John chapter 1, and His own knew Him not. The Creator came to His creation, and the creation did not realize that the Creator was there, for the most part. for the most part. And he walks by them. Now, let me say, remember, he's not just their creator, by the way. He's also their sustainer. You got me? The man who's walking around on two, this is real important. The man who's walking on two, that's walking the dusty hills of northern Galilee. Now he's in Sychar. Now he's in Samaria. Now he's visiting with this little woman. That man who's talking with this marginalized woman, this woman who has no visibility in society, he, you say, well, there's no way he can relate to her. He's the creator. How can he relate to this poor, miserable creature? Because he's been marginalized. And I want you to understand just how meaningful it is for him to be marginalized. Listen to what the Word of God says about Jesus. This is who Paul says Jesus was. This is who Paul says Jesus is. Listen to this description of Jesus by Paul in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And here's who Jesus is. Whom he's appointed heir of all things, but listen who he is. This is who's walking around Palestine. He's heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ made the universe. Listen to this now. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image. That means everything that the Father is, Jesus is. He's walking on the face of the earth. And listen to what Paul says he does now. And he's upholding all things by the word of his power. This man, this itinerant Palestinian peasant preacher, is walking around the dusty roads of Palestine, and he's upholding this universe by the word of his power. You get that? This man who was from Nazareth, as he's speaking right here, simultaneously, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Now let's go to the marketplace in Jerusalem. And as he's sharing and as he's teaching, and the Pharisees, listen, the Pharisees are always watching him. They're always observing him. They're keeping their eye on this Nazarene preacher. And every time he says something, they set aside what he has to say. What can he know? He's from Nazareth. He's from those little country synagogues where we send rabbis who have no future. We send the worst of the worst out there to those country synagogues. How can he teach us? What can he know? He's unclean anyway. He's from Nazareth. They don't get the law right anyhow. What can he know? And he knows all the time what they're saying. He knows all the time what they're saying. Listen to me. And he continues to uphold their lives. Do you know how easy, whenever they were looking down on him, do you know how easy when they were discriminating against Jesus? Do you know how easy it would have been for him when they were marginalizing him? Do you know how easy it would have been for him just to look at them and say, stop breathing? That's real. He could have done that. He could have just thought it. Heart, quit beating. Do you know why your heart is beating right now? Because Jesus is upholding it by the word of his power. You know why you're going to get your next breath? Because Jesus is upholding you by the word of his power. You know the reason you woke up this morning? Because Jesus upheld you by the word of his power. And they marginalized him. They spoke ill of him. They denigrated him. They humiliated him. They made jokes about him. And he still upheld them by the word of his power. What a Savior. So let me say, as he comes to this marginalized, invisible woman from a societal standpoint, he understands. Let me say this. I deserve to be marginalized. You hear me? I've done enough bad in my life. I've committed enough sin. I've made enough mistakes. I'm a monster of iniquity by nature. I deserve for you all just to say, listen, we've had enough of David Crawford. Let's just put him to the side. But not Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that must have been like to have been him and to have people discriminate against you? That's incredible. He knows. He knows how she feels. He knows how you feel. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows what it is to be. So she comes near, and Jesus reaches across all barriers. And then he talks to her about water. And I'm going to conclude with this, what we really need. You remember I told you we're going to talk about the big problems of life. This deals with the big problems of life. He talks to her about something as basic as water. That's how the Son of God is going to bring her in. Water. He's very warm to her, yet he confronts her. He's very warm. I think he's very gentle. I do. That's the sense that I get from this. He said, if you knew who I am. She said, how is it you asked me to drink? We've talked about that, what that means, who she was. And then he said to her, listen, if you knew who it was speaking to you that said, ask of me to drink, you'd ask of me, and I would give you to drink. I would, not just something to drink, I would give you living water. He's saying, I have something as basic to you as water is to your body, without which you are lost. Now listen, folks, I don't know how aware of it you are, but you have to have water. There are a lot of things that, I mean, I don't have to have Little Debbie's snack cakes, though I crave them. I don't crave water, but I must have it. I must have it. You know what you're made up of? Do you know what your body is? Of course, you've heard me say this before. You're about 75% what? Water. That's it. That's how essential water is to who you are. And that's why this metaphor, that's why this symbol for what you really need. Listen to me. You think right now, in your mind, in your heart, I want you to stop and think with me for just for a very short moment. What is it in your life right now that you think I really have to have? What is it that I have to have in order to really be somebody? What is it that I have to have in order to be visible? What is it that's necessary? Well, Jesus said, this is big. This is really big. This is something, if you get it, it's a well on the inside that's springing up into eternal life. Now think about those things that you think right now that you have to have in order to be who it is you feel like you need to be. Listen to me. If any of those think, what I have to have, I hope you've made a mental list. I must have this. I must have this. I must have an education. I must achieve at my job. I must have this relationship. I must have money. I must have this person in my life. I must have this house. I must have this vehicle. I must. Let me say this. If the thing that you've determined that you must have in order to be visible, in order to be, if that's the way you're going to define yourself, if it's something on the outside of you, you've missed it. You've missed it. What Jesus is telling this woman that she needs and that he will give to her is nothing on the outside. It's something on the inside. I will give you a well of water, living water, springing up in you. Let me say this. What you need, what you must have in your life is not something on the outside. It's something on the inside. Listen to me very carefully, please. This world is constantly telling you that you got to have things from the outside. You got to have notoriety. You got to have prestige. You got to achieve. You got to have stuff. You got to have people. You got to have this. You got to look like that. No, that is not so. That is just not so. If I have this thing, then that'll quench my thirst. If this person will only love me, then that will quench my thirst. If I only get this kind of education, that'll quench my thirst. If I have the right job, that'll quench my thirst. And Jesus tells us that those are waters from which you will thirst again. That's right. Listen to me. You can work hard, get a great education to get the ultimate job. And if that's the way you're going to define yourself, let me tell you, your job is going to ultimately disappoint you. You can work very hard to marry the right person, to love the right person, and to have that relationship in your life. And if that person is what's going to ultimately define you, you've put too much pressure. It's more pressure than they can bear. They will ultimately disappoint you. There's only one thing that can bear There's only one thing that can bear the pressure of all of our needs, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, and it is Jesus Christ and the water that he gives. Listen, I want to read this passage to you, and then I'll sit down. It's not all I have to say about it. We'll come back to it. I want to read this passage, Genesis 29. It's going to take me 3 minutes, and that's what I've got. Listen, Genesis 29, 32. There is a young lady, her name is Leah. Listen to me. There's a young lady, her name is Leah. And Leah believed, she was married to Jacob. And you know the story, Jacob did not want Leah. She was the ugly older sister of Rachel. That's who he really wanted. But Uncle Laban got the drop on him, and he got drunk on his wedding night. And he was married to Leah, and he didn't realize it because he was drunk. And he goes into her, consummates the marriage. He wakes up the next morning, and it's Leah. And so Leah is there. She loves Jacob. Jacob despises her. You know, it's bad enough. You know, it'd be bad enough to... And eventually he does marry Rachel and she moves in the tent. It'd be bad enough to be married to someone who loves someone else, but it'd be even worse to have that someone living in the tent with you all and looking at her every day. Amen? Can you imagine that? And so Leah says, wait, I know what I'll do. This is Rachel, the favored wife that Jacob really loved, was barren. She couldn't bear. And so Leah says, I'll make him love me. And listen to this. Genesis 29:32. And many of us, many of you have been there. I'm going to make myself visible. I'm going to make it where Jacob can see me. I'm going to be somebody. This job will make me visible. I'll achieve in my education. I'll achieve in my job. I'll achieve in the community and influence. I'll achieve in this relationship. And then I'll be somebody. Then I won't have to come to the well at noon. Listen. So Leah conceives and she bears a son. And she calls his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. I've given him a son. And in a patriarchal culture, that's what it was all about. She says, now Jacob will love me. Now I'll be visible. Now he'll see me. And now I'll have his love, and that's what I need. And guess what? It didn't work. She was looking for answers from an outside source. She conceives again, and she bare a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I was hated, and therefore he gave me to this son. He gave me this son, and she called his name Simeon, and that didn't work. And she conceives again, and she bears a son, and she says, now this time my husband will be joined to me in heart. We know that they've been physically intimate. She's bearing sons, so she's talking about now he'll be joined to me in heart. I've given him 3 sons. What more can I do? Well, let me tell you, if your source of who and what you need to be is on the outside, you'll never be able to do enough. She could have 30 sons, and it would never have been enough. She said, now my husband would be joined to me, because I've borne him 3 sons. And so his name is called Levi. Something changes. Verse 35. Then she conceived again and bare a son. And she says, now will I praise the Lord. Now she finds joy. Now will I praise the Lord. And she uses the covenant name of Jehovah. She uses the covenant name of Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God. Now she sees that she's God's child. I'm the Lord's. That's what changes. Now I'll praise the Lord. And she called his name Judah and left off bearing. I don't need to have any more children. Now, see, something changed. I'm going to praise the Lord now. The Lord's mine. My husband doesn't love me. I'm an outsider. I'm an outcast. He's not going to love me, but God loves me, and that's enough. And I'm going to call his name Judah, which means praise. I'm going to praise the Lord, because she finally figured out the real relationship I need is the Lord. Now, let me tell you, the real relationship you need is the Lord, is the Lord. If that's not first, if that's not paramount, if that's not preeminent in your life, every other relationship will let you down. They'll never be good enough. But if you understand that, if you have that understanding, as long as I have the Lord, that the Lord is my shepherd, he's all I need, then everything else will find a sweet balance in life. It doesn't mean there won't be trouble and trials and difficulties, but you'll still have peace, because you'll know that you do have what you need. Because let me tell you, if you have him, you do have what you need. It doesn't matter what else comes or goes, as long as you have him. Well, what if I get sick and I'm about to die? If you have him, you got the ultimate answer. What if my relationship falls apart? If you have him, you have a relationship that can't fall apart. The wretched woman, the hopeless woman, found hope in our precious Savior, the same one that loves you and I. If you've seen yourself as wretched, you don't qualify, you feel like you're an outcast, you hadn't got it done, you hadn't been good enough, she didn't do anything. The water's a gift. If you feel like that Jesus has been good to you, then you come. You come while we sing some of Brother J. Do you have a hymn?